Open your Bibles this morning, please, to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. That was a great hymn we just sang, Live for Jesus. You can't live for anybody greater than that. If we live for ourselves, we'll lose our lives. That's for sure, because the Lord said that is so. So as we sang together and taught one another, we hope that we certainly meant what we were saying. And we encourage anyone this morning who is not living for the Lord to do that and begin that journey, begin that life this very hour. Thank you for coming. We're glad to see all of you. And those of you here visiting, you really pleasure us with your presence this morning. I ask you the question, what might keep someone from entering the kingdom? What sort of things would you say would come to your mind that someone might give as a reason for not obeying the gospel? Maybe there are some, well, not maybe, there are some who have no interest in the kingdom. So they're not, unless they have a dramatic change of heart, they're not going to become a child of God, and they'll suffer for that choice. Some see those in the kingdom, Christians, acting hypocritically, and they'll reason, if that's the best that can be done, then I've got no interest in that because I'm no worse off than he or she is. I see what they do. I hear what they say. I see how they dress, and that doesn't move me to become a Christian. Some are led in the wrong direction, and thus they'll not come in the kingdom. They're taught incorrectly. In Matthew 23, Jesus gave those eight woes to the Jews. And in verse 13, he said, Woe be unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. You do not enter yourselves, and you do not allow others to enter in also. So some are led astray, and thus they will not enter the kingdom. I want to ask the question this morning, if I become a Christian, maybe one of the greatest hindrances of becoming a Christian is fear, anxiety, worry about some things, how certain things might play themselves out if I were to take this monumental step, this life-changing step, and as we, again, as we sang, live for Jesus. Live, give up my everything. Give up my all to be a member of this great kingdom. So some may have lingering fears about becoming a disciple, and they would obey the gospel if they just had some answers. Well, maybe we can provide some answers this morning. I'm not saying that you're thinking along the same lines as some of the notes that I prepared to say this morning, but maybe we'll touch on a familiar theme in your mind and get you to thinking about these very important things. It's true that many people have worries and anxieties about a lot of things in life, and even this one, becoming a disciple. And some will just continue to act on those fears and delay in putting off and keep putting off obeying the Lord. I want to say to you this morning, there's nothing to be afraid of in becoming a Christian. And rather, the thing to fear is meeting God unprepared. Hebrews 10, read with me verses 29 and 31. The writer is talking about those who sinned against the first covenant. Read with me in verse 29. Of how much, well, let's start verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, by that, the writer means unprepared. Whether you never did obey the gospel in the first place or you did come to the Lord, which is the context of this passage, these Jewish Christians being tempted to go back to the first covenant and meet the Lord unprepared in that sense, and what you've done to your commitment and to your obedience. So that's the thing you ought to fear the most. So if I become a Christian, here's some questions that some may have. And let's provide some answers. And the first one to ask is, well, how do I get there? How do I become a Christian? And we regularly preach the gospel in this respect. We want to always keep before us what one must do to be saved. And here are some of the normal passages that we'll come to, that we'll look at. You must hear the word of God and believe it to be so and to be true. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But the first thing to do is to believe. And you must believe what you hear. Faith comes from hearing the word of God, Paul tells us in Romans 10 and verse 17. Right, let's say you take that step. Well, then you must repent. Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins was to be preached among all nations from Jerusalem in Luke's account of the Great Commission. God commands all men now everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. You must change your way of thinking, your resolve, your purpose, your mindset, everything. And let that lead you then into bearing the right kind of fruit, a different lifestyle based upon your different way of thinking. You must be willing to acknowledge and confess willingly the identity of the Christ. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. Matthew 10:32. Belief leads us to righteousness, and confession is made to salvation, Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 10. And then you must be immersed. Not sprinkled, not poured, but immersed. Totally submerged into a watery grave. There's the last part of Matthew 16. That should read B, not A, the last part of the verse. And 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now also does save us. So all these passages plus others we could cite, and you hear these at least from this pulpit regularly. If you read the New Testament, you'll read these passages and others that are like them that will continue to show this is what is expected of you. This is how you will become a disciple. This is the gospel plan. It's not our plan. It's not Church of Christ doctrine. It's the gospel. And it's what must be taught and what must be believed. Now, let's say you do that. All right, I want to become a Christian and I'm going to do those things. But I've still got other questions in my mind. Let's consider three more questions. Question number two, will I have to be perfect? Perhaps you've talked to someone. Perhaps you have thought this or currently think this or you've heard this. I would obey, but I can't measure up. I'm just going to make too many mistakes. I don't think I need to take that step if I cannot do it right. Well, does God expect perfection? Do you think God expects you to be perfect? Is perfection our goal? Yes, we're to be perfect. In the sense, we need to be whole and complete, and that's one of the major definitions of the word perfect in the New Testament. But if you're going to define perfect as totally sinless, spotless, never have a blight on your record, you can't do that. Nobody can do that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And someone may say, well, but okay, that's our condition before we obeyed. Well, turn to 1 John chapter 1. Let's look at that, those two verses. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10 of the opening chapter of John's first letter. Verse 8 seems to discuss or point to someone who talks about their prior lifestyle. If we say we have no sin, or if we say we have not sinned, would be another way to put that. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Why would God be made a liar if we say we've not sinned? Because of Romans 3:23. He already has said, you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. So God doesn't expect you to be perfect, God does expect you to be honest. He expects you to be realistically honest with your awareness of your need for mercy and your need for pardon. So don't think you've got to come into this thing, if I go through those steps, if we call them, and I start, and then I'm a member of the New Testament church, I just see this way of living as this huge mountain, and I just can't climb it. Well, don't think that way. Strive for perfection, yes. No one has to sin. The Bible is written for us that we might not sin. Several verses could be cited along those lines as well. But also be honest with yourself and be honest with God and your habits at sometimes that you will commit sin. Consider these two points. Sometimes, not long after one obeys the gospel, a new disciple may go back to an old habit. Have you ever heard the phrase, the old habits are hard to break? And they are. It takes such a long time to develop a new habit, and it takes just like that to break it again, to go back to the old way. And let me give you an example of this. Acts chapter 8, this is the occasion when Philip is in Samaria and he's preaching. The gospel has spread from Jerusalem to Samaria, and eventually he is down there working signs and wonders and miracles, and the Samaritans are hearing and believing, and they're being baptized. And there was a sorcerer who was there, and he also believed. He was a fraud. He was a schemer. Just milking people out of their money wasn't in truth to his lifestyle, but he heard the gospel and was touched by its power, and he obeyed too. Now let's jump in here at verse 9. This describes Simon. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries, which is false, it's fake, for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So Philip heard the gospel. When it says in verse 13, Simon himself also believed and was baptized. I can't tell you the number of times this passage has been thrown up in my face. Well, you can't lose your salvation. We'll look at Acts. Well, Simon wasn't converted in the first place. How do you know that? Look at verse 13. Simon believed and was baptized. What did Jesus say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what the Lord said about it. So Simon was a Christian. Simon was saved. He obeyed the gospel, and now what does he do? Well, we jump on ahead to verse 18. Simon, by this time, Peter and John have come down from Jerusalem to lay hands upon the Samaritans to impart spiritual gifts. Philip could certainly work those signs, but he could not impart them to others. That took an apostle doing that. And now verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon was no doubt thinking, they thought I was something before. If I can do this, man, they'll really think I'm somebody great. Verse 20. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Simon has gone back to that old mud hole again that he came out of. So see, here's a new Christian. Now, what is the length of time between his conversion and verse 18? The Bible doesn't say. But it couldn't have been too terribly long. It wasn't years and years. See, sometimes new disciples go back to old habits. Now, it shouldn't work that way, but sometimes they do. So yes, we admit that, yes, habits are hard to break. They can be broken. The will of the mind is stronger than any habit you possess. And you can certainly retrain yourself. I can retrain myself and put away those sinful things that held me in bondage before, but now I've loosed those in the blood of Christ. But sometimes I go back. Sometimes we do that. We must remember that, you know, God is patient. And brethren need to be too. We need to be patient with people. Being patient is not an endorsement of sin. It's not winking or being blind to sin. That's not what's being suggested whatsoever. Now, being patient doesn't mean that we shouldn't try not to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. See, that's our mindset now. If I've died to sin, why would I want to go back to it? Well, I shouldn't want to go back to it. But sometimes I trip up. Sometimes I do what I'm not supposed to do. Or I leave undone the things that I should do. So let me just encourage you that when I say correction will be necessary, if you obey the gospel and if you commit sin, correction will be necessary for the saving of your soul. We're not trying to shame you into crawling up here to the front and having everyone look at you with cynicism and doubt. Not at all. God forbid that kind of attitude. But correction is necessary, even for Christians. But it won't be the end of the world. As a matter of fact, it's the step back in the right direction. So you don't have to be perfect. You have to try. You have to live your life every day the best you know how, based upon what the New Testament teaches. Let that guide you. Let that be your instruction. Will you fall? Will you trip up somewhere along the line? You don't have to, but you probably will. We all do. And that'll have to be corrected. Now, what may be even more sadder than this, when new disciples make this mistake, you know, sometimes even mature Christians make mistakes. And they commit sin. That shouldn't happen either. Galatians chapter 2. Let's turn to that familiar passage. If I had to cut anybody some slack, if I can use that phrase, I'm going to be much more patient with the new convert than with the older mature Christian, because he or she should know better. They've been in the kingdom longer. More is expected of them. We all should try, but the new disciple, this is still all new. And trying to find my path, if you will, trying to get everything straight in my mind. Sometimes older disciples do this too. Galatians 2. Read with me starting in verse 11. But when Peter had come to Antioch, this is Paul writing, I withstood him to his face. Well, why, Paul? Because he was to be blamed. Well, what did he do wrong? For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Talk about a mature Christian. This is an apostle. One of the 12 followers who saw the Lord and walked with him, talked with him. Witness of the resurrection and all these things could be emphasized. So here's an apostle. Now, I'm citing you back to Acts chapter 10 because I want you to compare what happened back there with what Peter's doing here. In Acts chapter 10, and it's not coincidental. It's all by divine providence that the Bible's laid out the way that it is. Here's the apostle who was sent to the Gentiles first. He didn't want to go, and he had that vision of the sheet coming down from heaven upon which were all these unclean things, and God said in the vision, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he first said, "I'm not going to do that." And he had to learn that you don't question God. Well, the vision was not just about dietary matters. In Acts 10 and verse 28, they have come now to, or rather, Peter has come to Caesarea and he's entered the house. Listen to what he says. He says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me not to call any man common or unclean." Now Peter knew the reason for that vision. It was not about eating unclean animals. It was about previously viewed unclean men. And that's all changed now. And so Peter says that. And then chapter 11 of Acts, Peter is now called into question for going to the house of Cornelius. And they say to him, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And Peter, you keep reading in Acts 11, and Peter answers that. Peter stands up and defends the truth of the gospel on that occasion. But in Galatians 2, Paul writes, he didn't do good. An apostle sinned. And a faithful gospel preacher was influenced by that. Barnabas was even led away with that hypocrisy. So, this is not, no one's getting a pass. That's not what's being said. Do you have to be perfect? Must you never, ever commit another sin? Well, that should be your goal, absolutely. The chances are you will. And if you do, our next question is then, all right, how do I handle that? How do I correct it? What do I do when I commit sin? Is it all over? One strike and you're out. No. Even baseball players get three strikes. And not even after three sins are you out. How do you correct your mistakes? Well, back to Acts 8. We looked at Simon a few minutes ago. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. After he offers the apostles money, and Peter sort of rebuked, well, not sort of, he does rebuke him. Verses 20 and 21. See, what's Simon's condition? Verse 20, he's perishing. He's lost. 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right. So his heart's not right. He's perishing, his heart's not right. He's lost. So what's he told to do? Repent and be baptized. That's not what he was told. Verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. See, he needs forgiveness. So Simon was told to repent and to pray for forgiveness. That's what a Christian does when he or she commits a sin. It may also require, additionally beyond this, it may require restitution. If you've injured or wounded someone, you must make restitution. Must make everything right as best as you can. Now, some sins you can't undo. If I kill a man, I can't bring him back. He's dead. I may have to spend my life in jail. I may have to forfeit my life in capital punishment. But I can still do this. I can still repent, and I can still pray for forgiveness. Other things, if I steal, if I lie, if I cheat on something, I must make restitution. The heart of Zacchaeus must lead us in that example, Luke 19. If I have defrauded anyone, I will repay up to fourfold. He was willing to make restitution. See, those who aren't Christians, they were never told to do this. This is one of the greatest misunderstandings of the Bible. Someone's asked the question, what do I do to be saved? How do I get my sins forgiven? Just repent. Say the sinner's prayer. You've heard that. There's all different kind of versions out there, but it's all saying the same thing. Lost people were never told to do this in the New Testament. They were told to repent and be baptized. Here's a Christian. Saints are told to repent and pray for forgiveness. Those who are lost cannot have this kind of a conversation with God. He's not their Father. The Lord's ear is not open to their prayers. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. So, you can do that, but you can also ask your spiritual siblings to pray for you. And that was done here in Acts 8. Staying in Acts 8, after Peter tells him to do that in verse 22, look at verse 23, the final observation Peter gives, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness, or you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Simon, that's your lot right now. That's where you are. I'll tell you, I'll give Simon credit in verse 24. He asks a wonderful thing. He says, pray to the Lord for me. He tells Peter. I don't think he's saying by that, well, I'm not going to do it, why don't you do it for me? I think this is extra. This is extra prayer. He prayed. That's what Peter said to do. But how about, Peter, you pray for me too. Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. You want a New Testament example of when a Christian makes a response to the gospel call and they confess some sin. Someone once asked me one time, well, where's the example, where's the authority for asking for brethren to pray for you? Acts chapter 8. That's what he asked Peter to do. And we're glad to do that. Glad to help any make themselves right and to restore their fellowship with the Father. Absolutely, we're glad to do that. Now, when a Christian sins, one of two things is going to happen. And we'll fall into one of these two. Number one, you give up and quit. We preached about Judas. Well, not about Judas, but about those coins recently. You'd be like Judas. Just give up and quit. And he did. He knew he had made a grave mistake. He had committed sin by betraying his Lord. And from his own mouth, he even said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. I shouldn't have done this. And he chose to end his life rather than to recover. That was his choice. So the question I want to ask, and I think this is just a very easy question to ask and answer, how could Judas repent and pray for forgiveness when he took his own life? He couldn't do that. Life is over. And his eternal fate was sealed. I'll let God be the judge in that matter. I may have some thoughts about that as well as you, but Judas couldn't do anything else after he took his own life. It's over. Or you can repent and recover. Now that's your two choices. And that's Peter. He did something very bad. Sin. Denied the Lord. Cursed and swore in the presence of those in the world that I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. But I want you to, that's in Matthew 26. That's the account there of him denying. But let's turn to Mark chapter 16 and look with me at a couple of verses at verse 7. Mark 16, look at verse 7. This is the resurrection account now. And people have been told, women have been told to go tell the disciples the Lord's not here. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Verse 5, they come to the tomb. They see a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Now verse 7. But go and tell his disciples. And then he says, and Peter. Why did he say that? Why mention Peter? Why didn't he say, well, go tell Matthew and go tell James and John and go? No, he said, go tell Peter. Because Peter had recently let the Lord down and denied him. And I'm convinced God wanted Peter to be especially encouraged by this evidence of his resurrection. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Luke 24, verses 11 and 12 of Luke's gospel. What is recorded for us there? Women have come back to the disciples after they saw the empty tomb, and they report what they found. Verse 11, the words of the women, and their words seemed to them to be like idle tales, and they did not believe them. You women, you don't know what you're talking about. Look at verse 12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what happened. See, Peter is on the road to recovery now. And then you read Acts chapter 2, and you listen to his preaching. You see boldness of Peter in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. Peter recovered. And you can do that. You can do that. Just don't commit the sin in the first place. That's the goal. That's the mark. But if you do, don't be like Judas. Be like Peter. Repent and pray for forgiveness. You can be restored back to your Father. Our final question is, what will be expected of me if I become a Christian? What do I have to do? I can't get up here and talk. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. I can't lead singing. I can't do what Bernie did at the table this morning. I mean, just people make me nervous. I can't teach class. Well, you're a baby if you become a Christian today. What do you expect of an infant? Well, they cry a lot. They want to be fed and changed and sleep, and that's about it. But they have to grow. And, of course, we know the more they grow, the more they can do. So what I'm saying is that what's expected of you is no different than in any other part of your life. Whatever grade in school you're in now, there are harder subjects you'll take next year, the year after that, and so forth. If you're on the job at some place of employment, and when you start that work, you may have a general understanding of what's expected of you based on your training in school or some other previous employment, whatever that might be. But you don't know how that place does it. You've got to learn the ins and outs of that particular organization. You have to kind of find your way and learn how those things are done. See, you're going to grow into that job. You'll become more acclimated to it. At home, you don't expect things of a 5-year-old that you expect of a 15-year-old. They may act the same sometimes, but you don't expect things of them. And parents know what I mean by that. But children grow. And so growth and maturity, that's a necessary product. Maturity is a necessary product of one's growth. And the older you get, the more is expected of you. Where much has been given, much is required, Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 48. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone teaching you the first principles of the oracles of God, Hebrews 5 and the first part of verse 12. See, there is an expectation of you doing something, of you filling your place in some way, but not before you're ready. And that's the great teaching of the Scripture. So what will you be expected to do? Well, in the first place, I think we can say this applies to all disciples. You'll be expected to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last verse Peter wrote, his second letter. You can do that. You study every day. You try your best to understand the Bible. That's expected of you. Secondly, it'll be expected that you can do what you can. No one can be an elder when he's been a Christian for a year. That just doesn't work. I don't care who he is. That's not going to happen. Or a gospel preacher either. Or a Bible class teacher. Or a mature disciple. But listen to these biblical statements. And I think there's some truth in this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is describing, or talking about rather, not describing, he's discussing the contribution for the saints. And he's talking about a certain group of people who were impoverished themselves, the Macedonians. Verse 5. They wanted to contribute. They wanted to help, but they didn't have much of their own to give. But Paul says, and this they did. That is, they begged Paul to participate, and Paul says, and this they did. Not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord. There's the key to any successful spiritual activity. You must first and always give yourself to the Lord. The rest will take care of itself. If you've not given yourself to the Lord fully and totally and bend your will to His, then you can drop $1 million in the plate and it won't make any difference. It just won't matter because your heart's not engaged. But they gave themselves first to the Lord. Now drop down to verse 12. Here's the principle. Paul writes, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. See, that's the point. You're expected to do what you can up to your ability. In the parable of the talents, Matthew 25 and verse 15, the parable in the early verses says there was this man, he had 3 servants, and he gave them to each according to their own ability. One got 5 talents, one got 2, and one got 1. Why didn't he give the 1-talent man 5 talents? He couldn't handle it. The Lord knew that. So you have limitations right now. If you obey the gospel today, which you need to do if you've not done it, maybe this fear is one that you've got in your mind. I don't know what you're thinking. The Lord does, though. So if you're thinking along these lines, Just be honest with yourself and realize, I can't do much today. I can obey the Lord. I can do that. And whatever I can do today, I'm glad to do it because I want to give myself to the Lord first. And I'll work on honing my other skills and developing my other talents and growing in my faith and in my understanding. And I can do things later that I can't do today. But that's the same way it is in life all around, isn't it? We all understand that. So you can do that. Do what you can do today. And finally, take one day at a time. That's all any of us can do. Yeah, but what about tomorrow? Tomorrow's not here yet. In fact, it might not even come. In Matthew 6, we don't have time to read that entire text, but I just want to look at one verse in that text anyway, talking about anxiety and worry. Listen to what Jesus said. After he first says in verse 33, the conclusion is, seek first the kingdom. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. God takes care of all that. You seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And then all these things will be added unto you. Now verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Why? For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We all have enough to do to worry about today. Don't worry about tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. You take one day at a time. You can't live yesterday. It's gone. You can't live tomorrow. It might not come. But you can live today. And if your case today is that you need to obey the gospel, then you can do that today. And when tomorrow comes, I'll worry about tomorrow. So God offers the only way out of the dilemma of sin. He does. That's the gospel plan of His Son that is covered with His blood that flowed from Calvary. That's the way out. Don't be like those who put off coming to Christ because of their past. I've done so many things. God wouldn't want me. Yes, He does. We studied this morning the last part of our prodigal son parable. Anybody can come home. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how far away you've gone from the Father. You can come back. But don't think that He wouldn't want me. Don't let that keep you. Nor do not keep putting off obeying the Lord because of some fear of the future. See, God is in control of the past and also the future. Let Him deal with that. You deal with today. The Lord seeks you not in the past, not in the future. He seeks you in the present. He wants you right now. He asks you to consider your present state, where you are this moment. Not what you can be tomorrow. No, where are you now? What are you now? Who are you now? And God will forget the past. He will. And He'll provide help for the future. But you've got to want it for yourself too. See, why not become a Christian today if you're not one? Do not let fears or questions keep you from what you ought to be doing. As we do at the close of every assembly, whoever's doing the preaching doesn't make any difference. It's the Lord's invitation, not ours anyway. We stand ready to receive and to assist anybody who wants to obey the Lord. So whatever your fears are, maybe we've hopefully set some of those aside. Think about yourself. We're certainly thinking about you. And we're praying for you. We want you to be right with God. If you have done that in the past, you've obeyed, but you've committed sin. Well, do what Simon was told to do. Repent and pray for forgiveness. And then resolve in your mind, all right, now that didn't work, and I'm through with that. And I'm going to do it now the right way, the way God expects one of His children to behave. Whatever your need is, we're going to sing this hymn to invite you. Would you please come while we sing our invitation song together?